Again, I'm reading from 2 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 15. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And when there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with them, and they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, Thou shalt not die. And the king swear unto him. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's go, Lord, together in prayer. Gracious God, we have heard your word read throughout this service of worship today. We have heard it and sung it in the Psalms. We have read it in the Gospel of John. And now we have read it in 2 Samuel, this book we've been meditating upon. Gracious God, now, give us the freedom to hear. Give us the freedom to pay attention. We may be tired, we may be restless, but allow us not to be distracted, to focus upon your word and to listen for the truths that might be here for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, one of the things that our nation has learned, I think especially since the Vietnam War and on into the era of the Gulf Wars, has been the difficulties that soldiers face when they come home from war. One of the most popular films of the past year told the story of the American sniper, Chris Kyle, and it told both of his valor and service, but also, perhaps most poignantly, of the difficulties that he had coming home after suffering the hardships of war. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, we read about the homecoming of David after he and his forces had defeated the rebellion, remember, that had been led against him by his own son. It had been a civil war. His son Absalom had raised up and fought against David. It had been a bloody battle. 20,000 Israelites had fallen in the wood of Ephraim. And closer and closest, we might say, to David's heart, Absalom, his own dear son, had died in battle. Remember, his head stuck, impaled somehow in a tree, and Joab had thrust darts into him, and then Joab's armor bearers had fallen upon him. And this is the third son we know of that David had lost, and he had grieved over this son. And now the battle is over, and David is going to return home. And he's going to find, though, in this homecoming, that there are moments of difficulty. There are moments of reconciliation. There are moments of hardship. And he's attempting to be, though, in the midst of it all, an agent of reconciliation. Perhaps the best analogy for David in this chapter is not merely as a soldier returning home from war, but maybe a better analogy would be that of the leader of a nation attempting to restore unity after that nation has gone through the fighting of a bitter civil war. And so maybe the best analogy would be to think what it was like perhaps after this nation went through the war between the states or the civil war, and the leaders of that nation had to attempt to reconcile. In some ways, they didn't do a very good job. We look back in hindsight, it took years and years really for reconciliation to be worked out. But David now has this task. He must act as an agent of reconciliation. And it's even more a burden for David because he knows that it was his own sin that had caused this war. It was the consequences of his own sin. His own actions had caused this disruption. And now he must be an agent of reconciliation. There are more than a few ways in which we might compare in this chapter David to Christ. And when we do that, we've done that multiple times in this study, we always compare David to Christ in an imperfect analogy. Often, David is providing us the negative model. David isn't everything that Christ is. And even when we see something positive in David and we compare David to Christ, it's always an analogy from the lesser to the greater, the much greater, the infinitely much greater. But we're going to see some things, I'm going to suggest, in what David does that we might compare to Christ. But what David can merely attempt to do and sometimes even fails to do as one who brings reconciliation, Christ does effectively and ultimately. Well, let's look at the passage if we can together. I noticed three kind of movements or sections in the chapter, and I would break it up this way. In verses 1 through 15, there's an account of David's reconciliation to the house of Judah. Judah was the tribe that David came from. And apparently he had been estranged even from men from his own tribe. Many of them had gone over to Absalom. And now the question is, will he be able to be reconciled to men from Judah, his own tribe? And then the middle part of the chapter, it describes David's personal reconciliation with three men in particular. One is Shimei. We see that in verses 16 through 23. The second is Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, verses 24 through 30. And then finally, the aged and godly Barzillai in verses 31 through 40. And then the third movement or section is David's reconciliation with the entire house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. He has to be reconciled to Judah, his own tribe, and then he has to be reconciled to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. We see that in the last couple of verses, verses 41 through 43. So let's hasten and look through the passage if we can together. We're going to look in less detail at some of this and more detail at others, but hopefully give a sketch of the entire. Well, it begins, first of all, with David being reconciled to the men of his own tribe, to the men in particular of Judah. And you might remember that chapter 18 had ended with David grieving the loss of his son, and even expressing a wish or a desire that God might have allowed him, David himself, to die and for Absalom to live. And we talked last week about how in some ways that pointed to Christ, the one who would lay down his life for sinners. But remember verse 33 of chapter 18. The king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son my son. And so David's grieving the loss of his son Absalom. Well, news of this, if you look now in verse 1 of chapter 19, news of this reaches Joab. And Joab is sort of the model of the very pragmatic military commander. There's no sentimentality with Joab. It's all about what is going to work, what's expedient. And he sees David blubbering over Absalom, who was their enemy, and he's concerned about what this is going to do for the morale of the people of Israel. And look at verse 1. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom." And Joab sees the results of this. What should have been V-Day, Victory Day, turns into M-Day, Mourning Day. We're told in verse 2, the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. Rather than the victorious army having a victory parade, a triumphant march back to David's headquarters, the city of Manahim, instead of that, they were coming back, we're told in verse 3, by stealth. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. And so everything is being turned upside down. There's a repetition in verse 4 of David's mourning, how the king covered his face and he cried out, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And again, Joab, the ever pragmatic military commander, comes to David and he feels like he needs to shake David out of his state of despair. And Joab plays the role here of David's tough love therapist and his pragmatic advisor. And he begins castigating David. Look at verse 5. Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines." Listen, you're mourning over our enemy. You're shaming the very men who put their lives on the line to preserve you and your household and all your other sons and your daughters. What are you doing, David? Snap out of it. And in this confrontation, you'll notice he even says to him in verse 6, "In that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends." You've turned everything upside down, David. And so then he gives this advice to David. He says in verse 7, "Now therefore arise, go forth and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." He tells him, listen, you better go speak to the troops or every one of these soldiers are going to desert you and you're really going to be in trouble. And I think it's really striking what he says, what Joab says there at the very end. We could meditate on what he says there. "And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." That's an interesting statement because Joab recognizes that David's life has been difficult. That he has had evil befall him from his youth onward. When he was just a youth, King Saul attempted to kill him and threw a javelin at him. And then as a young man, Saul pursued him in the wilderness. Now, as a mature man, he has been through battles. He has sinned. He has been confronted in his sin. He's had a son rebel against him. He's lost 3 sons. And so there's an acknowledgement that David has suffered much, but Joab says, if you don't get your act together, there's going to be even more evil come upon you. And I'm struck by that verse because sometimes people have this Pollyanna idea, and we see it in the health and wealth and prosperity gospel movement, that if you're just a Christian, you get sort of this plasticky smile on you and everything goes well for you, and you have your best life now or whatever. And you know, if David is any model We were talking about this last week, weren't we, over lunch. If David is any model, God allows hard things to happen to his people. He allows evil to come upon us. But the measure of a man is how you persevere in that. And young people, he can allow difficult things to come upon you in your youth. It happened to King David. But the measure of who you are is how you lean upon the Lord in faith. And you allow him to see you through that. And he will be with you. And he won't desert you. And so it's interesting that Joab acknowledged that. Now, David is struck by this counsel. The exhortation hits the mark. And we're told in verse 8 that he went up and he sat in the gate. And finally, he properly welcomed the men who had risked their necks for him as they come back into the town. And then we see in verse 9, it says, "And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?'" And so now it's gut check time for the tribes of Israel. They had deserted David. They had supported Absalom. And now they're wondering, can we take David back as our king? Will he accept us as a people again? Or will he attempt to punish us? Will David act as an agent of reconciliation? And so the people are struggling with this. And we hear in particular, not just the northern tribes, the tribes of Israel, how David then begins to reach out again to his own tribe, to the people of Judah. And we're told in particular in verse 11 that he sent the priests Zadok and Abiathar, and he says to them, verse 11, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh, wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king?" And so he sends this exhortation to those of his own household, those of his own bone and flesh, his kinsmen. And one of the ways that he reaches out to them in verse 13 is, you might remember that when Absalom had challenged David, Absalom had taken as his commander a man named Amasa. And David says to them, verse 13, "And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." And now we're seeing that David is, after all, a master politician. And he says, here's the way I'll be reconciled to the people of Judah. I will take Absalom's commander, Amasa, and I will put him as the commander over my troops, and I will depose Joab. And so David is a masterful politician, and this move works, because we're told in verse 14, he bowed the heart of all the men of Israel, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, "Return thou and all thy servants." And with this support then, in verse 15, David is able to return. He comes to the Jordan, and the men of Judah come to meet the king and to conduct him safely over the Jordan. So we see David working toward reconciliation with his own people. Secondly then, the middle part of the chapter, we see David's personal reconciliation with three men in particular. The first of these men is this fellow named Shimei. Now, you may remember this fellow, because this is the guy who, when David was leaving Jerusalem, remember what he did? He walked along the ridges and cursed at David and said, "Cursed are you, David, you son of Belial, you son of Satan," basically, is what he's saying. "You bloody man." And he had cursed, he had thrown dust and rocks in the air and cursed David. But now the battle is over and Absalom has died and David is being restored as king. And all of a sudden Shemaiah says, maybe that wasn't so smart. Maybe I shouldn't have criticized David like that. And he's wondering, is there any way that I can be reconciled to David? And we're told in verse 16, Shemaiah the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. Now, maybe he brought these 1,000 men to show that he could have influence over the Benjamites. Or maybe he needed these 1,000 men to be like bodyguards because he was afraid that David would strike him down because of what he had done previously to David. I don't know. You'll notice there's also a mention in verse 17 that Ziba, remember Ziba? The one who had come and ratted out Mephibosheth. He's also there. We're going to find out later that Mephibosheth has a quite different story to tell. And then in verse 18, the king's household comes over in a boat. And what is the first thing that Shemaiah does when he sees David in verse 18? Does he curse him as boldly as he had cursed him the first time? No. This time what does he do? He falls down on his face before David. He knows that David holds the keys of life and death over him. David can order his death as a scoundrel, a man who cursed the king. And Shemaiah puts forward his case. And what does he say in verse 19? It's very evangelical language that he uses. Let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me, which thy servant did perversely the day that my Lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should not take it to his heart. David, don't hold against me that I said you were a son of Belial. David, don't hold against me that I cursed you and said you were a bloody man and you were just getting what you deserved. He says in verse 20, for thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first of this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the king. Well, in verse 21, you'll see that one of David's soldiers, Abishai, was the brother of Joab. He is the voice of justice. And he says, shall not Shemaiah be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. He's the voice of justice. That's what should have happened to Shemaiah. But David becomes or takes on the voice of mercy. And what does David say essentially? On this day of victory, he says in verse 22, shall there be any man put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day the king over Israel? And then he speaks these gracious words to Shemaiah. He says to him in verse 23, thou shalt not die. And the king swear unto him. Now we're going to come back later to ask whether David really meant what he said. Maybe it was just another pragmatic political move that he saw if he punished Shemaiah that he might become estranged from the Benjamites. He put Amasa over Judah so that he would not be estranged from Judah. Maybe it was that. Maybe we'll see later. We'll ask whether it was really mercy that he extended. Hold that thought for a few minutes. The second man that he meets is Mephibosheth. Look at verse 24, the reconciliation with Mephibosheth. And remember, Mephibosheth was the lame son of Jonathan. And remember, David, when he became king, typically kings would wipe out the sons and the grandsons of all their rivals so there would not be any pretender come up against them to the throne. David, contrary to that, had honored Mephibosheth and allowed him to eat at the king's table. And then David extended all this mercy to him. But then when David was down, when Absalom rebelled against him, he gets word from Ziba that Mephibosheth has denied David and has deserted David. A man he had treated kindly. A man he had only done good to. That man had returned evil for him. That's the story he had heard from Ziba. But now in verse 24, Mephibosheth comes to David. And notice the description of him in verse 24. He had neither dressed his feet. It's kind of gross, guys, but it meant he hadn't clipped his toenails. He hadn't dressed his feet or washed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, looking like a hipster. He had a long beard. Or washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. Well, this doesn't match up, does it? Ziba had told David that Mephibosheth had deserted him. But now it looks like that Mephibosheth, the whole time David has been away, that instead he has been sort of in a spiritual exile along with David. That he has been mourning the things that have happened to David. David asks about this in verse 25. He says to him, "Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? Why didn't you come with me into the wilderness?" And Mephibosheth answers, "My lord," this is verse 26, "O king, my servant deceived me." Ziba didn't tell you the truth. He deceived me. "For thy servant said, I will saddle me a donkey that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame." Hey, David, remember, I'm lame. And I wanted to saddle the donkey and come to you, but I was dependent upon Ziba. But what did Ziba do? Verse 27, he says, "He hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." Now here's the thing. Who's telling the truth? Was Ziba telling the truth? Or is Mephibosheth now trying to smooth things over in the same way that Shimei did? Who is telling the truth? Have you ever been in a situation where you're not really sure who's telling the truth? And remember, David had made a rash decision when he heard Ziba's account, and he had said, "Okay, I'm going to give you all of Mephibosheth's lands and holdings." But now he's hearing Mephibosheth's story, and he's trying to determine, you know, who is right. And what is more, it seems that Mephibosheth understands completely the mercy that David had given to him and why he should have responded in part supportively. In verse 28, he says, "For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king?" So it seems that Mephibosheth has it all completely right, but David now is wondering, who can I trust? And so he says in verse 29 to Mephibosheth, "Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land." There's a little bit of Solomon here in David, isn't there? I can't really discern who's telling the truth. And so what I'm going to decide is I'm just going to treat both of you as fairly and equitably as possible. Just divide the land between you. I don't know who's telling me the truth. I don't know who's been my friend, who's been my foe. But I'm just going to treat the both of you equitably. The third man that David meets with, personal reconciliation, is this fellow named Barzillai. And we read about him begin reading about him in verse 31 of 2 Samuel 19. Of the three meetings, Barzillai is clearly the only one who had unambiguously been David's supporter. First we have Shimei. He definitely wasn't David's supporter. He had cursed David, and yet David didn't murder him, and he allowed him to continue living. Mephibosheth, his standing is unclear. Barzillai is the only one of these men to whom David is reconciled, who he absolutely knew was his supporter. You might remember that Barzillai was the one who had brought food and provisions to David when he was in the wilderness. If you were to look back in chapter 17, I believe it is, he had brought food and provisions to David. We meet this man in verse 31 where it says, "And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan." I love the description of Barzillai in verse 32. It says, "Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, And he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man, meaning he was a wealthy man, probably a wealthy farmer, and he had provided for David when David was in distress. And one of the things that David is able to do is David knows how properly to reward and treat and bless a man who has been a blessing to him. He knows how to repay his true friends with a friendliness that is proportional to the good that they have done to him. And so, first of all, he urges his aged friend to come with him back to Jerusalem, back into the land of Judah. He says to him in verse 33, "Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. You fed me when I was in distress, and now come to Jerusalem, and I will feed you." But Barzillai says to the king, "How long," verse 34, "have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem?" He says again, verse 35, I don't know if it was the very date of his birth. He says, "I am this day," maybe he's just saying at this present time, 40 years old. "And can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink?" In other words, listen, David, I'm so old, I can't even taste anything anymore. I can't even see right things anymore. I can't sometimes even discern things right anymore. I'm too old to go over with you. Instead, he says, he makes a request. He says, "Let my servant Chimham," look at verse 37, "behold thy servant Chimham, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee." Chimham might have been Barzillai's son. He may have been his heir. But David agrees, verse 38, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee, and whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that I will do for thee." And so these three reconciliations are completed, and David continues the journey of going back to Jerusalem. In verse 39, he blesses Barzillai, prays for him, prays over him, and then he proceeds on. We're told in verse 40 that all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. The final scene then in these last couple of verses is David's reconciliation with the house of Israel. Once again, you need to understand there were 12 tribes of Israel. There were two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And there were 10 tribes in the north. And David was, first of all, reconciled to the tribes of the south, Judah and Benjamin. Now he's going to be reconciled to the tribes of the north. And we see in verse 41, it says, "And behold, all the men of Israel," that means the tribes of the north, "came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan?" In other words, there begins to be some jockeying for influence with David. Maybe these northern tribes, they were worried that David might return with armed men of Judah to fight against them, to seek not peace and reconciliation, but revenge. And so they're saying, "Why are you coming with the men of Judah?" And it's the men of Judah who answer in verse 42, and they say, "Because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift?" In other words, listen, you men of the north, you northern tribes, David is from our tribe. He's from Judah. And we're not his mercenary supporters. He hasn't paid us anything. We're simply bringing back our king. And then they respond in verse 43, and we see notes of tension and faction. It says in verse 43, "And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king." We represent 10 tribes. "And we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king?" And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. These guys were really going at each other. Well, if you know the Bible, if you've read much of the Old Testament, you know that this disagreement between the northern tribes of Israel, those 10 tribes, and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin is going to be something that's going to create terrible problems later on. In fact, after David's son, Solomon, dies, there's going to be a civil war in Israel. And the 10 tribes in the north will break away from the 2 tribes in the south. And what's being foreshadowed here is, as much as David is trying to reconcile his people, eventually he's not going to be able to hold it together, and there's going to be a fracture, there's going to be a division. And I think the thing that probably is most important is, we're being told, David doesn't even understand it yet, that this is in part going to come about because of what? Because of David's sin. David's personal sin will have tremendous corporate consequences. Sometimes people think, I can just live my individual private life, and if I fall into besetting sin, if I do things that aren't pleasing to God, the only person I'm possibly harming is myself. And what this lesson tells us is, that's not true. Men, women, do you know that the way you live your life is going to affect your children? And your grandchildren? And if the Lord tarries, your great-grandchildren? And it's going to affect your neighbors, and it's going to affect your community. Do you think this nation began to have its moral difficulties in understanding what marriage is in only the last 10 years? No, it started generations ago. Well, we began to lose our moorings spiritually. The way you live your life, what you hold to, what you believe, and what you practice has corporate ripples that will affect generations to come. And David is learning this. Well, we've worked through the passage, and let me hasten to draw 2 gleanings or applications that you might be able to take from this passage to apply in your life. First of all, I want you to notice that David is a model for a man who, after a time of conflict, seeks reconciliation. We see this in his homecoming after this time of war. The war and the struggle that David had endured might have continued after the death of Absalom. He might have sought revenge on his enemies. He might have sought to win the men of Judah to his side and to fight against the men of Israel. But instead, what we see in chapter 19 is David attempting to be, however imperfectly, a man of reconciliation. He does not order the execution of Absalom's military commander, Amasa, but he promises to appoint him as his own commander in place of Joab. That's an astounding thing. A natural man would have said, let's execute Amasa. Let's execute the man who's the military leader of the forces against me. But instead, he says, I'm going to take this man who's a fellow tribesman of Judah, and I'm going to make him my commander in place of Joab. He does not order the death of Shimei, the man who cursed him, but at least for the time being, he extends mercy to him. He acknowledges his hasty judgment of Mephibosheth. Even though he can't get to the bottom of the whole story, he treats Ziba and Mephibosheth equitably, fairly. He also knows how to reward with affection and honor those who have supported him, like Barzillai. He knows how to bless those who have blessed him. That's really important. Sometimes it's something we forget about. We forget about the people who have blessed us. And sometimes we forget about blessing them and encouraging them. I remember hearing a pastor one time talk about the fact that when he got to be a mature adult, that he would periodically send checks to his parents. They had taken care of him all through his life. And, you know, his parents, you know, they were retired. They were living on a fixed income. And he said, I told them, please don't refuse this. But just every once in a while, I just want to send you a check for $100, $200. I just want, you bless me, you provided for me, and I want to do that for you. And David remembered how to bless those who had blessed him in his life. It's shown in his treatment of Barzillai. David's actions in chapter 19, imperfect as they might be, remind me of the exhortation that he wrote in Psalm 34 when he wrote, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." And there is also something in David's actions that remind us of the flavor of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do they not? As in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." There's something of the flavor of Jesus in the actions of David in this chapter. And I see also something of the flavor of the writings of the Apostle Paul is simply reflecting the teachings of Jesus in Romans 12. This is what Paul said: "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth with you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And the question then is this: how might you be an agent of reconciliation? Has there been a division in your life? Has there been a division in a marriage? Has there been a division in your family? Has there been a division among friends or brethren? Who is your Shimei? Who has cursed you and said, "You're a son of Belial"? And how will you respond? Who is your Mephibosheth? And who is your Barzillai? Well, I can't answer that for you. You have to apply it for yourself. Will you be like David? Secondly, then, second spiritual gleaning, second and final one. David, we see in this passage, was an imperfect agent of reconciliation who points to a greater reconciler. And here I want to focus for just a moment on David's dealings with just one person. I want to focus on his dealings with Shimei, the man who cursed him. Because, as I already said, if you listen to it, man, there's some really evangelical, some gospel overtones to the conversation that David has with Shimei. Go back to verse 19 for a minute. When David meets this man, what does he say to David? Verse 19, "Let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely." Doesn't that sound like the sinner's prayer? "Lord, don't impute my iniquity against me. Don't remember the things that I did perversely against you." And then in verse 20, he says, "For thy servant doth know that I have sinned." This is a confession of sin. And then what happens? There's the voice of justice in Abishai. You should cut this man down who cursed you. But David is the voice of mercy. And he says to him, "Thou shalt not die. Thou shalt not die." That's exactly what Nathan the prophet said to David when David confessed his sin. Remember? "You shall not die." So David extended mercy. Now, here's the problem. That all sounds very good, doesn't it? But if you read the rest of the story, some of the shine gets taken off of David's forgiveness. Because David's forgiveness wasn't a lasting forgiveness. In fact, if you know the Bible, if you read just a little bit further and you get to 1 Kings chapter 2, when David is on his deathbed and he knows that his son Solomon is going to succeed him, David gives to Solomon basically a blacklist of all the people he wants Solomon to take revenge on. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 8, David says to Solomon, his son, "And behold, thou hast with thee Shemaim, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now, therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoary head bring thou down to the grave with blood." David, I thought you had been gracious. I thought you had forgiven this man. On your deathbed, you're holding on to bitterness, and you're telling your son to bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. And if you know the rest of the story, Solomon follows his father's instructions. And if you read 1 Kings 2, 44 through 46, you see how Solomon arranges for Shimei to break a rule and to be held to it and to be put to death. David kept his word. He did not kill Shimei. But he put him on a death list for his son Solomon. The thing that I'm struck by here is the contrast, the glaring contrast between David and Christ. What David could not do, even on a temporal basis, friends, Christ has done on an eternal basis. Christ doesn't offer forgiveness that has an end date to it, that has an expiration date to it. And the verse that came to my mind was 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17. Listen to Paul's words and see what you would grasp onto this in light of contrasting David's dealings with Shimei and Christ's dealings with sinners. Paul writes 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." What's the thing Shimei had asked? "Don't impute my iniquities to me." David said, "Oh no, I won't." But what does Christ do? He really does it. He does not impute our iniquities to us. Another verse that came to mind was 1 John 1:19. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Shimei confessed his sins to David, but David remembered them. You know, one of the images the scriptures give us of divine forgiveness is that he removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. He casts our sins into the sea and they drop down to the bottom, the sea of forgetfulness. God is not a keeper of record of wrong against you. We have a perfect reconciler in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And if we confess our sins, he will forgive us and he will not impute our trespasses against us. There is one greater than David, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are thankful today for Christ, and in hearing the story of David, we're reminded of the greatness of Christ. And Father, as we contemplate this word today, I ask that you would help us to think of ways in which we might be agents of reconciliation in our homes, families, our communities. And also, Father, that you would help us in looking at the life of David to see the greater life of Christ that was to come and that it now is. And so help us to love and savor, admire Christ even more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's remain standing, and we're going to join in singing our final song together. And it is Psalm 31, verses 17 through 24.